You know, there's all kinds of definitions to revival. I guess if I could take all the definitions that there are and kind of funnel them down into just one simple phrase, I would say that revival and its bottom line analysis, the bottom line expression of revival in its most simplest form, is that revival is really obedience. A person who is living in continuous revival is a person who is living in continuous obedience. Now, that being the case, I want to define obedience for you tonight. And we're teaching this to your kids. The first basic lesson in life that every person needs to learn is to obey. It's the first thing as a parent we need to teach our children is how to obey. Because God knows that if we will learn that as a child, children obey your parents, that we're going to transfer that in the rest of our life in seeing Him as our Heavenly Father and have a pattern for obedience. And so it's a critical for us to know. The reason there are so many delinquent children is because there are so many delinquent adults who have never learned obedience in their own life. So what does it mean to obey? I think obedience has three parts. First of all, it's doing exactly what God says. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, our tendency is to run ahead of God sometimes. We just kind of, you know, want to help God out a little bit. Remember Nadab and Abihu? They were sons of Aaron. And God had told the priest, here's how I want you to prepare sacrifices. And in this particular case, he told them, don't put any fire under this one, because God was going to send the fire and show His mighty power. Well, Nadab and Abihu, they got the thing all ready. And then they went and got some strange fire and lit the thing on fire. They were just helping God out. Was God pleased with their help? Yes or no? No, He came down, destroyed them, destroyed the whole thing. Why? They did more than God said. And sometimes, even with good motives, we end up running ahead of God because we're just not sure God can handle it, and we do more than God says. On the other hand, sometimes we do less than God says. God told King Saul, go destroy all the Amalekites. That's pretty simple. All means all, that's all means, right? All the amount. Now, He destroyed them all except for one. Just the king, just kept the king alive. That's pretty close. I mean, that's almost obedience. But the problem is you don't measure obedience in percentage points. You can't say, I was 90% obedient. Partial obedience is disobedience. So unless we do exactly what God says, we've not obeyed. Here's the second part. It's doing it when He says to do it. And if God didn't give us the direction, it means now. You read through the New Testament and see when Jesus gave the disciples directions, they didn't say, let me think about that for a while. Let me chew on that. Let me meditate on that one. In the King James, you read words like straightway and forthwith. When Jesus spoke, right away, they did what He said. And obedience is not obedience unless it's done instantly. That's why I've set aside this place called a prayer room. Out these doors, just empty classrooms. It's a place for you to go anytime God speaks to you. It may be the middle of a service. Sometimes, you ever been in a service where Phil's preaching away and he's on point one? You're going, oh man, that's where I'm at right there. But you wait. And then he goes point two and point three and point 10, or however long your service is, whatever. And by the time you get to the end, you've kind of pushed that thing away. We need to learn to obey the initial prompting of the Holy Spirit of God. And so that's what that room is. I'll do it in my seat. Well, you can do it in your seat. Unless God tells you to do it someplace else. We need to be obedient exactly when He says. And then thirdly, it's doing with the right heart attitude. Sometimes we obey, but we kind of get bad attitudes about it. We get the poochy lip disease. You know what I'm talking about? I'm going to do it, but I'm going to have a bad attitude about it. That's not obedience. Take the name of a little boy's name is George. And one day, George's dad comes home and says, George, I want you to take the trash out, put in the garbage can behind the garage right now. Well, George is, you know, watching his favorite TV program, you know, Phineas and Ferb or whatever. And so he waits for a commercial. He runs out there, grabs the trash, opens the back door, and throws the trash over the fence in the neighbor's yard and runs back inside. Did George obey? Yes or no? Yes or no? Took out the trash. But his dad said put it in the trash can, and he put it in the neighbor's yard. That's not obedience. The next night, his dad comes, George, take the trash out, put in the garbage out, buy in the garage right now. Man, he's playing his video games and he's in the middle of something. And so he waits and waits and waits. And finally, about 12 o'clock midnight, he drags out in the kitchen, pulls up the garbage bag, the bottom falls out, has to clean it. Finally, about 1 o'clock at night, he's taking the trash out. Did George obey? Yes or no? Took the trash out. But Dad said, do it now. And he did it 5 hours later. That's not obedience. The next night, his dad says, George, take the trash out, put in the garbage can, buy in the garage right now. They have a lot of trash at George's house. And so George grabs the trash. He walks out the back door, slams the door. Man, my old man is making me take out the trash. What do you think? I'm a professional garbage man. I like to throw him in the garbage. George obey, yes or no? No. He took out the trash, but it was his attitude. Now listen, how many of his parents would be thrilled if every time you told your child to do something, they did exactly what you said right away with a good attitude? How many would like that as a parent? Got two kids, two hands. Wouldn't that be great? Do you think tonight, if God were to stand here in bodily form, and I could say to him, Father, would it please you if we as your children would do exactly what you say, when you say, with a good attitude, you think God would say yes? Sure he would. You know, it's great having a lot of kids. And we have six children. It's great having a lot of kids. Here's the problem with having a lot of children. Children are like mirrors. And they reflect back our attitudes. So the more kids you have, the more mirrors you have running around, right? Reflecting your attitudes. Now, we're going to, this whole principle of obedience is going to fit in at the close of the message. So just kind of tuck it away for right now. I want you to do something tonight. I'm going to let you talk in church. Some of you do it anyway. But so in a moment, I'm going to ask you to turn to two people and ask them two questions. Don't do it yet. Here's the first question. In a moment, I want you to turn to someone and say to them, what is grace? And when someone asks you that question, you give them your definition of grace. You can't use the phrase unmerited favor. You can't say God's riches at Christ's expense, even though it is those things. In your own words, not some little thing you learned in seminary or whatever, in your own words, what is grace? Okay, now if they don't know, just say, if you don't know this, I don't know. I came to church to learn those things. That's fine. But if you know what grace is, give them a definition. And then here's the second question. How have you used God's grace in the last 2 weeks? Number one, what is grace? Number two, how have you used God's grace in the last 2 weeks? Find two people, ask them those two questions. Take your Bible tonight and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, or chapter 9. 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. It's always important when you're speaking from a book where there's like a first and second or whatever that you have the right numerals in front of it. There was I heard about a couple who was getting married, and they wanted to have something very, you know, romantic on their wedding cake. And so they wanted to have the verse that says in 1 John 3:7, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. And so they sent that to the baker to have this cake. And well, somehow the first got knocked off, and all he got was the John part. And so instead of the verse saying there's no fear in love, perfect love casts out all fear, they got the verse in John that says you've had five husbands, the man you're living with now is not your husband. And so not exactly 1 John 4:18, not exactly the best thing. So anyway, the point is you want to have the right numeral. 2 Corinthians, all that to say, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Stand with me if you would. I want to look at just one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Here's what it says, 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Look at that verse again and see how many times the word all, always, or some all-inclusive word is included there. Verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed. 7 times in one verse, God uses some all-inclusive word to talk about this thing called the grace of God. You may be seated. Now, I think the problem is that when we talk about grace, we have a very narrow perspective of the grace of God. Let me give you a definition we want to work with tonight on grace. I'm going to suggest to you that this is a explanation of grace, the dynamic quality of the life of God within me that gives me two things, the desire and the power to live in harmony with God and His Word. Here's the deal. When it comes to the grace of God, most believers understand, all believers understand, that we are saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so most believers on the earth understand that we are saved by the grace of God. But the problem is, many believers I meet don't understand, only are we saved by God's grace at a point in time. Salvation is not just something that happened back at a point in history. There are three. Salvation is kind of an umbrella phrase for three things: justification, sanctification, and glorification. I have been saved, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. I am being saved, sanctification, and one day I will be saved when Christ returns in glorification. And so what we do is we take the grace of God and we keep it back here under this part of the umbrella of justification. Oh yeah, I know about grace. I was saved by grace. But the fact is, Paul said to Timothy, his son of the faith, in 2 Timothy 2:1, he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Not by all the disciplines of the flesh. Not because he knew more and did more and worked harder. Paul told the Corinth church in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am. And the problem is, we look at grace as something historical rather than living daily in the grace of God. This definition is just a paraphrase of Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13 says, it's God who works in you both to will, there's desire, and to do, there's power, of his good pleasure. The dynamic quality of God that gives me desire and power to live in harmony with God and his word. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who worketh in you both to do that. Now, this verse covers about everything. People say, you know, what do I need the grace of God for? Well, you know, there's a lot of things. I need the grace of God to get up in the morning. That alarm clock goes off, I want to hit that reality delayer, kind of float off into another never-ever land or whatever. You need the grace of God to get out of bed. You need the grace of God to go to work, to love people you disagree with. You need the grace of God when you fail. You need the grace of God to trust God. You need the grace of God when that teacher calls on you in class and somebody wakes you up and says the teacher's calling on you. You need the grace of God. You need the grace of God to love the person that you're married to. You need the grace of God if you lose your job. Or maybe a worst case scenario, and that's to keep the job you have with the boss that you have. I talk to people about their bosses all the time. I understand this. It just seems that all the geniuses of the world are working for all the idiots. Have you ever noticed that? You hear people talk about their boss. They say, man, if my boss had a brain, he'd take it out and play with it, you know? And I don't know how that works. But you need the grace of God just to handle and get along at work. You need the grace of God for physical strength. It may be a terminal illness or just the aches and pains of age. You need the grace of God. I could go on and on. The fact is, you need the grace of God for everything. I shared that in a meeting I was in Georgia. A teenage girl came to me the next night and she said, you know, you said last night we need the grace of God for everything. And I said to myself, I don't need God for everything. I can brush my teeth without God. So I got up this morning and brushed my teeth, and my sister had been in there. She left the cap off. She put toothpaste on the handle. I got so mad, I started yelling at her. And see, God said, see there, you can't even brush your teeth without me. She said, you're right. I need the grace of God for everything. I'm going to summarize it in these two statements. We need the grace of God to have a right response to the conviction of sin and a right response to the circumstances of life. That's just a summary of what we need God's grace for. That when any time God convicts us of sin, we respond in God's grace, or any time we get squeezed. How many of you have gotten squeezed in the last 2 days? Let me show you if you've gotten squeezed. All right? Almost everybody. I'm going to tell you tonight how you can respond like Jesus when you get squeezed. Turn with me over to Hebrews, if you would. Book of Hebrews, chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read the story of an individual who failed to appropriate, who failed to respond to the grace that God made available. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 says, strengthen hands that hang down, make straight paths for your feet, verse 13. Pursue peace, verse 14. Look down at verse 15, Hebrews 12, 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. What does that mean? He said, don't resist or fail to use, fall short of appropriating or using the grace that God makes available. Well, when we resist God's grace, it chokes off the life of Christ. And when you resist God's grace, it says a root of bitterness springs up, troubling you, and by it many people are defiled. When we resist God's grace, I think we aren't experiencing the fullness of God in our life because we have been engulfed in bitterness. And the example here is Esau. His brother stole his birthright, stole the blessing. And rather than responding in a godly way, he got bitter, upset. And notice what that led to in the next verse, in verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Resisting God's grace produces bitterness and then opens us up to moral impurity. Bitterness lays you open to moral impurity. I think the reason that impurity is so rampant in our churches today is because people are so bitter. Young people are bitter because their parents have disciplined them in anger and broken their spirit, not their will. Our mate is hurt because we've embarrassed them or hurt them in some way. We've been allowed personal hurt to grow into our life, and we want some kind of release. So Satan says, here, have moral impurity. This will give you some temporary release from the hurt you're facing. And we run to that. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church. This church is no exception. It's been true of every church I've ever been in. We talk about the importance of purity, but we're not. Very few teenagers graduate from high school as virgins. Very few ladies go through their adult life without living for some period of time in some fantasy world with someone other than their husband. Very few men are faithful to their wife in every way. Why is that? I believe it's because in the midst of difficult scenarios, we've gotten squeezed. We've not appropriated God's grace. As a result of that, we've gotten bitter at God or at the people that caused those things to happen. And the enemy said, here, moral impurity will give you some momentary satisfaction. You deserve it. You're so messed up. Your mate's not meeting your needs. Your parents are so unfair to you. Life is so unfair. Here's something that you can have to have some momentary pleasure. And our world is running to that because they've not dealt with scenarios in the grace of God. That's why it's so critical. That's why this is so important. Now, let me define it this way, and maybe we understand grace a little bit better. I think that any time God gives us a truth in His Word, Satan's goal is to distort God's truth. And what he does is he pushes that truth out of balance. Heresy is just is truth pushed to an extreme, one way or the other. So if we put grace on a pendulum, like a clock, there would be two swings, two extremes of this thing called grace. One extreme, one swing, would be what we'll call cheap grace. This is a person who uses grace, or I should say abuses grace, as kind of a license to be able to disobey. So they can do whatever they want to do. They love to say, you know, we live in the age of grace. You can do whatever you want to do. And anybody who holds up any kind of a standard, who says, you know, maybe you shouldn't watch this kind of TV program, or maybe you shouldn't dress like this. Oh, you're just being a legalist. And they use that term legalist to hurl at anyone they disagree with. Now, before you call someone a legalist, you need to define your terms. Legalism is adding works to salvation. So a legalist is a lost person. A legalist is a person who believes you are saved by grace plus keeping the law, being baptized, reading your Bible, going to church or whatever. And so when you call someone a legalist, you're pronouncing them a lost. So be careful about just throwing that term out. But this group, they love to use that. And the word legalist just becomes kind of a smokescreen they can hide behind to kind of defend their fleshly lifestyle. And they want to say, God did away with the law. We're in the age of grace. You can do whatever you want to do. That's why there's so much sin in the church today. Jesus came along in Matthew 5 and verse 17. And he said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. And in verse 18, he said, and until heaven and earth pass away. Has that happened yet? Yes or no? Just want to make sure. Okay. Until heaven and earth pass away, he said, not one jot or tittle will depart from this book. And then in Matthew 5, Jesus blows apart the Pharisees' doctrine of sin. He said to them in verse 21, you've heard it said of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you just hate your brother in your heart, you're already guilty of murder. In verse 27, he said, you've heard it said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look on a woman and have lustful thoughts, you've already committed adultery. And he goes on through Matthew 5 and says, you've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. And what he was saying was this, you're taking care, again, of all the external things, but God looks at the heart. And the fact is, grace commands or expects more than the law ever demanded, because God keeps the record book on our heart. You say, Steve, I felt bad when I came in, now I feel worse. I mean, you're telling me I have to keep the law and the intent behind the law? Listen, here's the good news. It is only by the grace of God we can do anything. It's not about us. Listen, here's the greatest discovery you're ever going to make in the Christian life. The Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. Only one person ever lived a Christian life. Who is that? That was Jesus. He didn't want you to try. He wants you to die. He wants you to give up your rights. He wants you to give up what you want so he can live his life through you. So anyway, so one swing of this is the cheap grace crowd. The other swing of this, the other side, is what we'll call just the no grace crowd. This is a big group of people who talk about grace, sing about grace, preach about grace, but in the ultimate end, they are, in the true sense of the term, legalistic. They believe you're saved by, you know, salvation by through faith, the grace, plus, you know, going to church, reading your Bible, giving your money, whatever it is. They have a whole list of things. That is not the grace of God. So in the middle of this swing is God's grace. So what is the simplest definition of God's grace? As irreducible as I can define it, God's grace is simply this. The desire and power to obey God. That's what grace is. Philippians 2:13. Did you ever lose your desire to obey God? I have. Ever lose your desire to read the Bible? I have. Ever lose your desire to pray? Then I have. Ever lose your desire to meet the needs of your wife? Then I have. That happens every time my wife wants to go to the mall. I mean, it wouldn't bother me if every mall in America was blown off the earth today. It wouldn't bother me a bit, you know. But my wife says, I want to go, you know, shopping, you know, whatever. And, oh, man. Now, I have the power to do it. I could walk 18 holes, no problem. I have the power. But my desire level is on zilch. What do I need? I need some grace. Sometimes I have power and no desire. Sometimes I have desire and no power. That happens every morning. The alarm clock goes off. I have desire to go up and meet with God, but my power level is on zilch. I'm going to lay there in bed. What do I need? I need the grace of God. Grace is desire and power to obey. Now, every time God convicts us of sin, or every time we get squeezed, we're going to run one of two places. The Bible says, we won't take time to turn to walk through in Galatians, but in Galatians chapter 4, the Bible says Abraham had two sons. One son was a picture of bondage, which was at Mount Sinai. The other son was a picture of grace at Mount Calvary. And every time we're confronted with sin, or every time we are squeezed, we're going to run one of two places. If we run to Mount Sinai and we blow up, we get angry because that child spilled the milk or whatever. We run to Mount Sinai, we start defending ourselves. Well, if you just knew the husband I have, if you just knew the wife, if you just knew the situation I grew up in, if you just knew how that child did that to me, and we start defending our sin. And we want to excuse it based on our circumstances, our upbringing, or whatever. And then we blame somebody else. I had a lady come to me one night. She had her wedding ring on her middle finger. She said, I wear my wedding ring on my wrong finger because I married the wrong man. That was her kind of way of advertising, I guess. So she was saying, the reason there's trouble in our marriage is because of him. Or we rationalize and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as somebody else. Or we cover it up like Achan. So we think no one sees. We mask it. We hide it on our computer or on our phone or whatever else so no one else knows, we think. A typical progression is this. We sin. God convicts. We confess. God forgives. And we sin again. And God convicts. And we confess. And God forgives. And we sin again. And God convicts, and we confess, and God forgives, and we sin again. And after a while, the devil comes along and says, why don't you leave God alone? I mean, you've asked him to forgive you of the same thing so many times. If you're really serious, you would do something to make God love you more and accept you more and to kind of balance out the ledger. And so if you'll work real hard, then God will accept you and forgive you. And even though that is 100% wrong, it's the way we live our life. And so we struggle. We strive. We say, okay, well, I'm gonna memorize more scripture. I'm gonna read the Bible every day. I'm gonna take my wife to the mall, the epitome of sacrifice. And then I'm gonna crawl up in God's lap. I'm gonna say, God, I've been doing this and this and that. Would you forgive me now, please? What a horrible way to live. Years ago, there was an advertisement. Remember when Hertz and Avis were kind of in competition, and Avis had a motto, and their motto was, "We try harder." And, you know, we've become Avis Christians. We try harder. We're going to do more to make sure that by doing all these things, keeping all these restrictions and all these rules and checking off all our boxes, then certainly I'm worthy of God. What a horrible existence. You cannot live the Christian life. It's impossible. Only Christ did that. So what does he want us to do? Rather than running to Mount Sinai, we need to run to Mount Calvary. And at Calvary, that is where grace was given. And what do we do there? When we get squeezed, we get angry. When God convicts us of a sin, what do? We agree with God. We say, God, you're right. That was my anger. That's sin. My response was wrong. My attitude stunk. In humility and brokenness. But you know how difficult it is just to get people to agree with God? Just to say, yes, it's me. It's not my husband, it's not my wife, it's not my brother, not my sister, it's me. We were at our camp. We have a camp in Michigan, our ministry does, that we run in the summertime. And we're up there, and some of my son, Zach, he saw last night, came in the house, and he was holding Anna's arm. It was bleeding. I was still attached to her body, but I mean, you know, he was holding up to me. And he said, Dad, Anna's arm started bleeding. It was like a miracle, you know, like the miracle of the bleeding tortilla, you know, whatever. And, you know, just it started bleeding. And it turned out he had accidentally swung a stick, poked her in the arm. But he didn't say that. He just said that, and his arm started bleeding. Amazing, miracle. And that's kind of the way we are. It's like the little boy comes out of the kitchen, you know, the cookie jar is broken in the back and a trail of cookie crumbs. And he's got them all over his face. And his mom says, "Read the cookie jar." As he sprays with cookies, right? And that's the way we are. God, I don't know how this happened. Boy, my family's a mess. My life's a mess. But I don't know. Me be a part of that? Are you kidding? Just surprise to me. Just to say, God, the issue is me. The issue is my life. And humility and brokenness, taking responsibility and stop blaming everybody else. That's when you run to Sinai. You got to blame somebody else rather than just saying, God, I'm the issue here. In humility and brokenness, agreeing with God. And then acknowledging your need. Just to say, God, I can't do this. I need you. That little phrase, God, I need you. You want to know how to appropriate God's grace? Take that phrase, God, I need you. When I first heard that, I wrote it down on some 3x5 cards. Put one on my desk, one on my Bible, one on my drive, on my dashboard of my car. God, I need you. It kind of became my mantra as I would go through the day. God, I need you. God, I need you. I was in a meeting where a guy, he was a computer guy, engineer, and he said, I programmed on my computer so that every hour on my screen would flash up, Jenny, God, I need you. And I said, I'm working away 2:00 on something, I'm frustrated, and Ginny pops up my screen. Oh yeah, God, I need you right now. We're in a meeting where there was a guy who made these little wristbands. And so he made these for us, and it says Ginny on it. Just to remind, God, I need you. Whatever you have to do, write it on your forehead or your wife's forehead or whatever else. But some way, just to acknowledge and to remember, God, I need you. That phrase, if that becomes the watchword of your day, so in the midst of squeezings, in the midst of difficulty, rather than trying to suck it up and say, I can handle this, to stop in your tracks and say, God, I can't handle this. I need you. Now, I believe everyone here wants to be blessed of God. You wouldn't be here if you didn't want the blessing of God. I'm going to tell you how you can enjoy the blessing of God in your life. How do you get blessed of God? I'm going to do this kind of in reverse there on your sheet. If you start in the book of Genesis, go all the way through the maps, you will find page after page this principle. Obedience brings blessing, but disobedience brings conflict. Every time God's people obeyed him, he blessed. Every time they disobeyed, they got conflict. And if you want to know the blessing of God in your life, you've got to obey. Now, go back to the beginning of the message. Obedience is doing exactly what God says, when he says, with a right heart attitude. So if you want to be blessed of God, all you have to do is do what God says, when he says, with the right attitude. How do you do that? There are two things you have to have in order to obey. If you're going to obey, you have to have the power to obey, and you have to have the desire to obey. You've got to want to obey, and then you have to have the ability to do that. So if you want to be blessed, all you've got to do is do what God says, when he says, the right heart attitude. To do that, all you have to have is some desire and power to do that. So what is the desire and power to obey? What's that a definition of, class? That's grace. So if you want to obey, all you have to do, if you want to be blessed, all you have to do is obey, have desire and power, and that takes grace. So here comes the million-dollar question. How do I get the grace of God? Who does God give grace to? James, Proverbs, and Peter all say the same thing, don't they? God stiff-arms the proud, but he pours his grace into the humble. So if you want to be blessed of God, then all you have to do is obey him by giving his own power, which is the grace of God. And the way to appropriate, to take advantage of, and to use God's grace is to humble yourself and say, God, I can't do this. I need you. And God is so committed to our life that he brings about two things. He brings about the conviction of sin, and he creates circumstances, that child spilling the milk or whatever it might happen to be, to show us that we need him. So in the midst of that circumstance, we'll drop all of our effort and say, God, I can't handle this. I need you. But here's the problem. We get in those circumstances and we say, I can do this. I can change this child. I can handle this situation. God convicts us of sin. Oh, no, that's not my sin. That's their sin. Rather than humility and brokenness, just saying, God, you're right. I need you. I like this definition of grace. Somebody said that grace is like an ambulance that races to the scene of a need. That's the picture Andrew has drawn for us tonight. You ever sat around your house one evening, minding your own business, and you hear a knock at the door, open the door, and here stood a couple of guys in paramedic uniforms. Their ambulance is out front, they have their little satchels, and they said, we're out doing some door-to-door visitation tonight. And we just wondered, is someone dying in your house tonight? Has that ever happened to you? Of course not. They don't go door-to-door visitation. They wait there in their office, and they wait for the dispatcher to say, get over there to 1114th Street. Someone's dying. And they race in their ambulance to the place where the need is. I can imagine up in heaven on Grace Avenue, all these little ambulances lined up, waiting for someone down here on earth to say, help, God, I need you. Woo! And God pours grace in that life. God, if that baby wakes up one more time, I'm going to throw him out the window. God, I need you. Ooh, God, I need you. God, if that boss, I mean, his brain is about the size of a flea bite on a piece of spaghetti. God, I need you. Ooh, and God pours grace in that life. And every time we stop and cry out and acknowledge our need, God drives. He is our very present help in time of need. But if we don't acknowledge that we're in need, his grace is not appropriated. And so we're trying in our own strength to change our kids and change our maid and change our world. And we're banging our head against the wall. We're that axe handle we talked about Sunday. And God's so committed to our life that he brings about circumstances just to remind us that we need him, to squeeze us, see what we're going to do. Now, some of our circumstances are lifelong. Some of them are momentary. If you think about the trailers, we've set a KOA campground up on your parking lot up here, and you may have driven past our trailer and say, well, what a great place to spend a vacation. And we drive past your house and say, what a great place to live. But that is where we live about 9 months out of the year. If you think about the recreational vehicles, they have two holding tanks. One holding tank is gray water, dishwater, bath water, kind of runs out, evaporates. And then the other tank is the other stuff, right? And you take care of that at a sewage disposal station. Well, my son is a pastor, and he was associate pastor in Atlanta for a while. And so every time we would drive through Atlanta, we would stop at his church just to kind of see him and the kids. And we passed through Atlanta quite a bit. So anyway, we were coming through. We just had one night. And so we drove into the parking lot and unhooked the trailer and unhooked the truck because we were going to, you know, go out to eat that night. We were kind of all dressed up, ready to go out and eat. And we got ready to leave. It was about 5 o'clock. And my wife says, honey, the toilet is totally full. I mean, our holding tank, we're not going to make it through the night. We can't do this. Oh, man, I'm going to have to hook up the truck and drive it someplace. And we're going to be there for one night. I just need a little bit of relief. And so I got a black trash bag. And I went out to the side of our trailer, and there's this tube that comes out, and there was a kind of a clean out valve over by the church. I thought, I'll just get enough relief, you know, for the night, take it over there to that clean out valve, and then, you know, we'll take it down and get the rest of it taken care of later. And so I put that black trash bag around there, pulled the lever, fill out about maybe a third full, you know, and put it back in, and you know, very careful. I'm walking across the church parking lot, got my nice clothes on. You know, about halfway across, I guess it's 8 through the bottom. It exploded all over my pants and my shoes and all over the parking lot. So here I stand in the middle of last week's lunch, right? And you know what I needed right then? Help, God needs you. See, apparently my grace tank was on empty. So God said, here, have a circumstance. Let's see, what are you going to do? Are you going to get upset with the guys because they didn't dump your trailer, upset with whatever? Or are you going to call it for grace? And God allows those circumstances to give us opportunities to acknowledge Him so He can pour His grace into our life. But what we do is we get upset and mad and mad at people and mad at everything else when God was giving us an opportunity to grow in grace. To live in grace. Now, some of our circumstances are temporary like that. Some of our circumstances are lifelong. I have a lifelong circumstance also. I have epilepsy. I have grand mal seizures. I have 39 grand mal seizures. So every muscle in your body contracts, expands, you bite your tongue, foam at the mouth. It's quite a show. And God knows if He wants to get my attention, all He has to do is let me have a seizure. Now, having epilepsy, I'm supposed to live a stress-free, pressure-free life. Go to bed at a later time, get up at a later time, eat regular meals, and live that stress-free life. I don't know where that life is, but for the last 37 years, we've lived on the road in church parking lots. I rarely go to bed at the same time. I rarely have the same schedule, really regular meals. And in 37 years, I've never missed a service because of a seizure. I've had seizures. But God's grace is tailor-made for my epilepsy. I wouldn't trade my epilepsy. I have learned things from having epilepsy I couldn't learn any other way. I am more dependent upon God than I would be if I didn't have epilepsy. And there are people I can minister to that you can't because I have epilepsy and you don't and they may. And there's people you can minister to that I can't because of the unique life message God has given you. And God's grace is tailor-made to every circumstance of your life, whether it's epilepsy or cancer or whatever it might happen to be in your life. And God has given me that opportunity to cry out to Him, and He's given you opportunities to cry out to Him. It's tailor-made for your life. But the problem is, you know, I asked God to take it away, just like Paul. Paul said, I have this thorn in the flesh. I asked God to take it away. What did God say? My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So here's an area in my life where I shouldn't be able to be doing what I'm doing. So in this area of my weakness, I get to know God's strength. And God takes your areas of weakness and those the areas He uses because then He gets the credit for that. Do you know what we do? We get mad at God. We get mad for that circumstance or that physical situation, whatever it is. And we say, God, this doesn't make sense. It's not fair. It's not right. And God's like, I was just trying to pour my grace in your life. And rather than receiving that, you got mad at me. What is that? God's grace, like an ambulance, races to the scene of your need. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Now listen, there's not a person in this building who is not consumed with need. There are people here this evening whose marriages are falling apart or just existing. And you've been trying to find excuses and blame everybody else. Some of you have children that you have wept over. And they're not changing. Grandchildren. Some have businesses that are going under. Some have addictions to whatever. Some of you have no desire for the Word of God or prayer. Some of you, there are people you just cannot stand, can't get along with. It may be in your family, your finances, but there's not a person in this building who is not consumed with need. I wonder tonight, if you would just humble yourself and say, God, that's me. I've been trying to do this on my own. I give up. I need you. Just say, God, that's me. I've been proud. I've been trying to change that marriage, change that child, change my circumstance. But God, the fact is, I can't change it. I need you. I try. The first thing that comes out of my lips every morning is, God, I need you. I pray that tonight, as you go to bed, that'll be your prayer. God, I need you. As you wake up tomorrow morning, write it down. Put it on a piece of paper. Write it on your hand. Do something. Get a bracelet. Do something. And just remind yourself. And listen, make that the cry of our heart. Father, thank you that you've made your grace so available to us. And I pray as we walk through our day tomorrow, as we get squeezed. Some of us are going to get squeezed as we get in our car and try to drive out of the parking lot. Somebody's not going to let us out. We're going to get cut off. And I pray to cry out and just say, God, I need you right now. I need you as I walk into the house and things aren't done the way I want them to be done. And the house is a mess and the kids are cranky. God, I need you right now. Some of us are going to walk through a day tomorrow and just it's not going to go right. And the boss is going to be upset. And just not. And God, I pray that you'd bring this to our heart. God, I need you. And that grace would flood our hearts, desire and power to respond in a way that would glorify Him, to make God look good. Father, thank you for what you're doing. Please continue to have your way, and we'll give you praise. In the name of Jesus, I pray.